something to thank God for. He has showered us with blessings, hasn't he? Amen. And he promised that. Early in the latter rain, that's what that's based on. And I'm looking for the latter rain, aren't you? Amen. For the Lord to send those, that last day revival. We're in need of it. Amen. And amen. All right. If you've got your Bibles, turn with us to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. I mentioned about some different needs. I mentioned about Brother and Sister Hall, Mrs. Hall there. They're going to keep her overnight. Miss Lisa has an appointment in the morning or tomorrow to talk with them about the report that from that MRI. I want to remember her in that. Brother Doug's throat's not doing well. And I remember when I was a boy in school, sometimes fellas would, they'd scream their voice out at a ball game. And I just say, don't ever go to a singing with Brother Doug on a Saturday night. Amen. And sort of an inside joke there, but anyway, I did tell him it would stop him from doing 2 hours in Sunday school. Yeah, we had a little fun out of it. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter number 2, and begin reading tonight in verse number 12. We read this morning 8 through 11, Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Look back, if you will, at verse number 12. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse number 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos, or in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Brother Ricky Vincent, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we once again thank you for this blessed time to be in thy house, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you for your love, mercy, thank you, grace, Jesus. Lord, and your precious blood. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us with the seriousness of the word of God, Lord.
Yes.
I do pray that you touch the pastor, Lord, you help them to preach, Lord. Lord, I want to pray for Miss Hall, Lord, you touch her.
Yes, Lord, help her there.
Lord, please touch the service, Lord, for the presence we need. Without enough, it'll be accomplished.
May yes.
Be magnified and glorified, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We're ready now to begin this letter, looking at this letter to the church at Pergamos. As you know, this is the third church mentioned of the seven churches, and this letter is addressed to the church in Pergamos. I've mentioned already that there's four churches covered in chapter number 2, and that also the next chapter covers three more as well to make the total of seven. We've looked previously at the letter to the church at Ephesus, and the letter to the church at Smyrna, and now we're ready to begin our study of this letter to the church in Pergamos. I mentioned that as we look at these letters, we're looking for five things. I'm going to name those five again tonight. I hope you don't get tired of that, because it'll help you see what we're looking at. First of all, we notice the address. That's what we're going to look at tonight, the address, who it's written to. Then we notice the admiration, the admonition, the advice, and the advantage. And so we're looking at the address of this letter, and verse number 12 contains the address. There's four things in this, as has been in every one of the letters, that I want to point out. In verse number 12, the Bible said, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things
saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, I've said this before when I looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, but I want to say it again because I think it makes sense and it helps us to notice it. When we address a letter, we have a letter. We write the address where we're sending it somewhere in the center, but up on the upper corner, we write the letter, the address, not only of the recipient, but of the one that's sending the address or sending that envelope in case there's need for a return. Well, when we pick up that mail out of the postage, first thing we do normally is look at the address, who it's addressed to, so we know if it's ours or it's somebody else's. Then secondly, whether it's ours or somebody else's, usually we look to see where it's from. They give us an idea about what it might be in that letter. And so, you know, if you get a letter and it's addressed IRS, you know what that is, amen. You know that you want to throw that in the trash, amen, go somewhere else. No, but seriously, we know that we know something about the letter by seeing how that it is addressed and where it comes from. Well, just as we do that, these letters are addressed. He tells us who he's sending it to and who it is that's doing the sending, and he makes it real plain. Now, in the previous letters, I mentioned that these addresses always have four categories, and I'm going to throw those as what we've looked at. We noticed at Ephesus, we saw the leader under the angel of the church of Ephesus. We saw the location, which is the church at Ephesus. Number three, we saw the Lord. These things saith he that holdeth and who walketh. And then fourth, we saw the lights. He talked about the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. We saw the leader, location of the Lord, and the lights. The church at Smyrna, we noticed the leader under the angel of the church in Smyrna. And we noticed the location, the church in Smyrna. And we noticed the Lord. These things saith the first and the last. And then we noticed the life, which was dead and is alive. Now I want to look at four categories of the address in this letter for a moment, and I want us to consider the imagery and the teaching that goes in showing us what is in this address. I'm going to use a different letter of the alphabet to describe them because I believe in this case it will describe them in a different light that we might see it a little bit better. First of all, rather than calling him the leader, I'm going to call him the servant. In verse number 12, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now, first of all, as I've mentioned before, the angel mentioned here is not referring to some heavenly angel, but rather an earthly messenger. Amen. I said before, I'll say it again, it makes no sense for a heavenly angel to need an earthly letter from an earthly apostle sent by the heavenly Lord. If the heavenly Lord wanted to tell a heavenly angel something, he'd just say it. Amen. But an earthly angel or an earthly messenger may very well need an earthly letter from an earthly apostle sent from a heavenly Lord. Amen. And so we see that addressed here. And as I said, I believe this angel is none other than the pastor of the church here at Pergamos. Secondly, I want to point out that there is no conflict in calling this pastor as both a leader and a servant. There's no conflict. It doesn't mean one's better than the other or lesser than the other. Amen. Because that's exactly what our Lord said that His preachers are supposed to be. If you'll turn with me back in the book of Matthew, I'll just go through some verses in the book of Matthew to show you. I could go through many of the teachings of our Lord, but especially just the book of Matthew will make it clear. Matthew chapter number 20 is where I'm going to begin. And we'll see that Jesus wants His preachers to be servants. Amen. Matthew 20, verse number 25. Matthew 20 and verse number 25, and I'll read down through verse number 28. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. So this, of course, Matthew 20 is where Mary, the mother of James and John, is just asked if James and John could come and sit on His right hand and His left hand and it angered the other 10. And there was always seemed like a vying for position among them. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be on top? Seemed like they was always in competition there. And our Lord said, fellas, if you want to be on top, you got to learn how to work at the bottom. Amen. You got to learn to be a minister if you want to be great. All right, look at Matthew chapter number 23. And by the way, use yourself as an example. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you. That's what he said. Amen. Matthew 23, verse number 9. He goes through this again. Matthew 23, verse number 9. And he's talking about the Pharisees and how they want to be called rabbi, and they want to be called master, and they want to be called father. Look at verse number 9. And call no man your father upon the earth. You see, who in the world wants to be called father? The Catholics do. Yeah, right. Amen. They don't believe in marriage, but they want to be called a father. That's not right, by the way. If you're not married, you're not supposed to be a father. Say amen right there. That's right. But our Lord plainly said, call no man your father upon the earth. Now that doesn't mean you can't call your dad or your father. What he's saying is, don't put them up in a position and look up to them as your father in that area of religion. Now here's why. Verse number 9, he goes on, for one is your father which is in heaven. Amen. Verse number 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so our Lord teaches very plainly that they are not to seek to be exalted, but they rather are to humble themselves and be servants unto all. Now look at chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and verse number 45. Matthew 24 and verse number 45. And I'll read through verse number 47. There's a lot of reading I could do right here, but just 45 through 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Let me stop just a minute. Notice that. The servant is made ruler. That's always the process. There must be suffering before there can be exaltation, reigning. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. That's the Bible. That suffering must come first. The cross must always precede the crown. You'll never get the crown unless you take up your cross and follow Him. If it's good enough for our master, the servant is no better than his master. And so it's good enough for us. The cross has to precede the crown. Amen. So he said that servant is going to be exalted to be the leader, all right, or the ruler. Look at verse number 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And then he goes on talking about an evil servant. But here's my point. Our Lord was teaching his disciples that their goal in life was not to be on top. Their goal in life was not to be a ruler or a leader, but their goal in life would be to serve. And if they'd be a faithful servant, he'd make them ruler over other things. Amen. And it's all through the Gospels that our Lord gives that teaching. So when I call the pastor of the church at Pergamos a servant, I'm not doing him harm. I believe he's there to be a servant. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ intends for his shepherds to be servants, ministers, and examples to the rest of the flock. Matter of fact, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. You'll find Paul taught Timothy this same thing. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 12. Of course, Timothy was a young man, a young preacher. Paul said to him, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If you read on down through there, he told Timothy, you watch after yourself, take care of yourself, preach to yourself, live right for yourself, you'll help somebody else. Amen. You'll win them as well as winning yourself if you do that. But here was his point. He said, you're to be an example. There are men across our country, and there have always been men in religion, who love to tell others what to do, and yet those rules do not apply to them. Amen. They have the idea of an exalted leadership above the lowly membership. That's the Nicolaitans that our Lord hates, he talks about. And we'll get there one of these days and look at that sometime later. But since this church at Pergamos was infiltrated with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I believe it is correct and it is noteworthy to address this leader of the church at Pergamos as a servant rather than as a ruler. Amen. Now, I've mentioned before that we find in the context of our Lord's messages to the church, he speaks both to the pastor and to the membership. Amen. We're going to see that in just a moment. We'll get to that part about the church at Pergamos. He speaks to the pastor and to the membership in each of these letters. It appears to me, again, that the success of the pastor equals the success of the membership. And that the failure of the pastor then equals the failure of the membership. It is true that the church body takes on some of the nature and some of the personality of the pastor, and then the pastor's nature and personality is affected by the church body. And so I'm saying we affect each other. That's right here in the text. And we see it again. This pastor is to be a servant. He's got men in there, those Nicolaitans that have the idea they want to be exalted. But I believe our Lord's going to remind this man, you're to be a servant. Amen. So I notice, number one, the servant. Number two, the site. S-I-T-E, not S-I-G-H-T, the site. Where this place is at that he's writing to, it's the church in Pergamos. Now, this church at Pergamos is interesting that it's never mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture. Never mentioned. Church at Ephesus is mentioned quite a bit. But this church at Pergamos never mentioned again, other than in Revelation chapter 1 when he mentions the seven churches to write to. And in Revelation chapter 2, when that's the church that it is definitely written to. We do not know when this church began. We do not know how this church began. We do not know who started it, nor who their pastor was. However, we can see here that Christ owned this church as his own. It's one of those seven golden candlesticks that he's walking in the midst of. He's taken care and concern of that church. Though we don't know the pastor's name, he's in the hand of the Lord. He's one of those seven stars. Here's what blessed me in that. No matter how unknown, no matter how anonymous, no matter how little or small or insignificant we may think Allen Ford Baptist Church or we ourselves are, I'm glad our Lord knows where we are, who we are, and he's concerned about what's going on right here. Amen. He looked after this church at Pergamos just as if he would one that was much more well known in the land. Now, just some historical information about Pergamos. Pergamos was a city of Mysia, situated by the river, I don't know if I can pronounce it, Caicus, which was about 16 miles from the Aegean Sea and about 60 miles from Smyrna. If I remember right, Smyrna was about 47 miles from Ephesus. Traveling in a circuitous form, they're going to make a circle to come around as John is writing these letters. So from Patmos, it would go to Ephesus, and I forgot how far it was from Patmos to Ephesus. Wasn't far. Then from Ephesus to Smyrna was about 47 miles, I believe. From Smyrna to Pergamos was about 60 miles, and so there was this distance, but it was a travelable distance. But Pergamos, and by the way, 60 miles to us means about an hour in a car if you drive 60 miles an hour. But when you're walking, it means a little bit more than that. And depending on the terrain, it may mean a little bit more than that as well. So they weren't real close together, but they were close enough that people that were traveling with the mail could deliver the mail from one to the other, and they could spread the word, and they could have some form of fellowship among them. But Pergamos was formerly the seat of the kings of Attaliah, the city was bequeathed by the final king. His name was Attalus. He had no descendants, and he had been helped by Rome in conquering and gaining some liberties from the Galatians. And so, according to history, according to the Britannica Encyclopedia, or Encyclopedia Britannica, they say that Attica bequeathed the city, gave the city to the Romans, and it became a great Roman city. Now, it had been a Hellenistic city. It had been a Greek city. It had a lot of Greek art there and a lot of Greek things there. It was famous to be the native home of a man by the name of Galen, the physician, and Apollodorus, the rhetorician. This teacher was a master of Augustus Caesar, who we do know from the Scripture. So this man was a learned man and was able to teach the Caesars, especially Augustus Caesar. And he's from this town called Pergamos. So it's a high education place. It was also known for the massive library that was there. Also known, Pergamos is the place where parchment was invented. Amen. And they got a lot of parchment there because they invented this stuff and began using it. Well, eventually the city was overthrown by the Turks of Arabia, and the Muslims renamed it Bergamo, and they control it today. Instead of Pergamos, it's Bergamo today, controlled by the Muslims. Interesting to me that everyone I've noticed so far in my study, every one of these churches, these cities that these churches were in, were overrun by Muslims. I said this morning that Rome crucified their captives, but Islam beheads theirs. And he was talking about that in the end here in Revelation. I don't know that this last day, these last day messages in the book of Revelation is not referring to the fact, and this rise of Islam did not take God by surprise, by the way. Amen. The last dynasty, world empire, the last empire in the world was not the Roman Empire. It was the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire was ruled by the Turks. World War II put a halt to the Ottoman Empire. But that beast that's head was wounded, maybe healing itself and rising again. Amen. And you say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm just saying there may be some symbolism in there that we've missed down through the years. I personally believe that there are. And it'll come more and more relevant and prevalent as the days go by and we head towards the end of this thing. Well, this city, Pergamos, was marked for the high, steep hill that ascended behind it. And on top of that hill was a great, massive tower and fortress and palace that was built by the kings of Adaliah. This city was known as one of the most beautiful, the most intellectual, and richest sites of the Greek Empire, and has assumed a similar position in the Roman Empire. So it was a great, well-known, affluent city in the Greek Empire, and then again in the Roman Empire. Its monuments, this is a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica, its monuments included a theater, which, by the way, wasn't a place you went and watched movies. It's a place you went and watched some kill Christians a lot of times and watched those things. But it was a wicked place, nonetheless, just like theaters are today. Yeah. They had a theater, the temple to Athena, Nicephorus, and I don't know who that was, and the great altar of Zeus. That's in Pergamos. By the way, he says that's where Satan's seat is.
Right.
I think there's an allusion there. Here's something interesting. When the Muslims, the Arabs, conquered that city, you know what the Arabs do when they conquer? They do exactly what the Bible said that last beast was going to do, by the way. They would destroy everything that they conquered. They would devour everything that they conquered. That leopard would have teeth of iron, and it would have those claws, and it would grind up and destroy. And they destroy everything of beauty when they conquer a place. They destroy all the artwork and all the beauty. But here's something interesting. They did not destroy the altar of Zeus. It's kept today. In Berlin, they have a museum there called the Pergamum Museum, named after this city, because the most famous piece of art in there is this altar of Zeus. There's also a gate of Ishtar. They got a lot of Arabian art in there. And again, it just all clicks together. It just seems like it all clicks together, one thing after another. But this great altar of Zeus was richly decorated and was a masterpiece of Hellenistic art and was declared by the United Nations as one of the world treasures to be preserved. there in Berlin, and it is preserved today in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. That altar, here's what it says, a quote, part of the altar and its surviving reliefs restored and mounted now stands in the Pergamum Museum of Berlin. Now, although this city and this church is not mentioned in Scripture, we do know that Pergamos was not far from Troas. Troas, the Apostle Paul visited there very often. Matter of fact, we find it more and more. Turn to 2 Corinthians and I'll show you, hold your place in Revelation, we're coming back. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You say, what's this history lesson for? Sometimes you learn about the future from learning from history. And we need to learn history. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Here's Paul talking about Troas. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, or to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord. Now here's what Paul said. Paul said, I went to Troas, and when I got to Troas, I went there for the purpose of preaching Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me. So it seems to me that at Troas, Paul the apostle had a great opportunity and the gospel went forth. And if that's so, that could have been the beginnings and the seedbed of that church at Pergamos later being founded. Now, also in Acts chapter 20, I'm not going to have you turn there because there's more verses there than I'd have time to read tonight. But in Acts chapter 20, we can find that Paul went to Troas. Matter of fact, as Paul was traveling, that his disciples or his fellow laborers met him. They were in Troas waiting on him. Paul got there, he said, in 5 days. And he tarried there for 7 days. And it was right after the Passover. Talking about right after the days of unleavened bread. And so they gathered there and waited for the church to gather. Waited 7 days. Here's something interesting. 7 days for them all to come, which could mean they're coming from distances. Maybe from other towns even. Maybe from Pergamos. I don't know. Troas is right there beside Pergamos. But they're coming from these places and they're gathering together and they wait 7 days. And on that 7th day, Paul met with those members of Christ's body, those disciples, and they observed a meal and they had a service and Paul preached till midnight. You remember that? Eutychus fell out the window and died. They had to raise him from the dead. That's in Acts 20. That happened in the city of Troas. But here's what's interesting. They waited 7 days. They didn't have service on the 1st day, 2nd day, 3rd day, 4th, doesn't look like, until the 7th day. You know what? Which day that 7th day was? It just happened to be the 1st day of the week. It's found in Acts chapter 20. You can find it real plain. They met on that 1st day of the week, and Paul preached to them as apparently their custom was, and they had service together again as their custom was. But Paul got a little bit long-winded, amen, and Paul preached till midnight. By the way, you want me to be biblical, don't you? Amen. Nobody said amen for a while there, amen. It took a man with no voice to say amen. Nobody else would, amen. Amen. Well, but he preached until after midnight. And Eutychus fell out the window and they raised him from the dead. Amen. Well, here's what I'm saying. It is possible that some of the Christians from that meeting in Troas might have been from Pergamos, or they might have later gravitated to Pergamos and lived there and established a church, which the Apostle John now addresses this letter. Now, there's one other interesting fact that I found in studying this text. Some Bible scholars say, matter of fact, John Gill says that the oldest histories of the church records say that the first bishop or pastor at Pergamos was a man by the name of Carpus, C-A-R-P-U-S. So I just looked through my Bible, see if I could find anybody in the Bible by the name of Carpus. He's found one time in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. Look with me, I'll show it to you. This is interesting. I don't know if it's the same Carpus. I can't prove it is. Can't prove it ain't. I'm like, like Mac Hodge said, I've got just as much right to believe it as you have not to believe it. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 13. Paul's talking to Timothy about things to bring. He hopes to see him and to come and bring some things. Verse 13, chapter 4, 2 Timothy says, the cloak that I left at Troas, who did he leave that cloak with? With Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. So it looks like Paul left his cloak in Troas, which we know is close to Pergamos, and he left it with a man named Carpus, probably somebody he could have trusted, wouldn't you think? Right. And he says to Timothy, when you go by there, pick it up. Now, if Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, 47 miles over to Smyrna, 60 miles from there on over to Pergamos, and in the process stop by Troas and pick up a coat and take it to Paul down there in prison. Amen. Or a cloak, not a coat, but a cloak. Now, whether or not this man Carpus is the man John's referring to here as the pastor, I don't know. But I call him the servant of the church, and then we saw Pergamos is the site. Number three, or C, again, I do it ABC. C, we know, I want you to notice verse 12 again, back in Revelation 2:12. We not only see the servant, the angel, and the site, the church in Pergamos, but we see the Savior. And in this case, I'm going to call him the soldier, because he's standing with a sword. He says in verse number 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, this appearance and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is much different. It is markedly different than his appearances in the other two letters. The church at Ephesus, he appears as in his great high priestly duties. He's got the stars in his hand, and he's walking amidst the candlesticks. He's doing the work of a high priest and showing them the comfort that he's looking after them. He's taking care of them. He's placing them, and he's providing for them, and he's protecting them as they have need of. Then in the letter to the church at Smyrna, he again represents himself as the sovereign who was dead, who laid his life down, was a martyr, if you want to say, and yet rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so again, he encourages them in what he has done and in who he is, that he is what they need. Now, in this letter, he does not appear to comfort them. He does not appear to be an example that might show them they can win the victory. This time, Jesus shows himself prepared for war. He holds forth a sword with the intention of dividing things. He holds forth a sword with the intention of severing some things loose from the body of those in the church at Pergamos. Amen. He's got a sharp sword. He shows himself forth as the stalwart defender of the truth to them that love the truth, and as the terrible slayer against those and slaying those who love the lie rather than the truth, who spread error and try to muddy the waters of the truth. Amen. We know from the revelation of Christ in chapter number 1, this sword is not in his hand, but this sword is in his mouth. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. He's showing himself. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So that sword came out of his mouth. Look down in chapter number 2. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Chapter number 2 and verse number 16. I didn't mark it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Let me write that in my notes. 2:16. He said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. How's he going to fight? With the sword of my mouth. You see that? Look at Revelation chapter number 19. This is found all in the text, all in this book. Revelation chapter number 19, verse number 15. I could read down through the end, but I'll just pick out a couple of verses. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So that sword is coming out of his mouth. Look at verse number 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So we see this reference of our Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, he's fighting the enemy. He's coming out to approach his bride. He's coming out to approach his church. He loves his church, but he says, I've got something against you, and I'm ready to fight if I must. I'm ready to deal with this situation. I'm ready to divide. I'm ready to make war. I'm ready to cut it out of the body if I must, because this is a poison that will infiltrate and will poison the body. Amen. So we see this reference of Jesus as standing for his church with his sword drawn, that he set to engage in battle those who are involved in the errors that will be mentioned later. Don't have time to deal with it tonight, but we'll get there. That error of Balaam's massive error, buddy. And that sin or doctrine of the Nicolaitans is terribly evil, evil doctrine. He said, I'm going to deal with it. He wasn't going to play around. He's going to cut it to pieces. Amen. That's one of the things I like about Samuel. Samuel is one of my favorite men in the Old Testament. Samuel told Saul to go down there and kill Agag in that crowd. You remember that? God said, wipe out the whole crowd, the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Saul gets down there and sees there's some good stuff in there. Let's don't kill it all. Let's get the best and save it. And he comes back and Samuel says, what did you do, Saul? Saul said, I did exactly what you told me to do. And Samuel said, if that's so, how come I hear these sheep bleating and the lowing of the oxen? And Saul said, well, the people wanted to keep the best. Really wasn't my fault. Said it was my advisors. They wanted to keep the best, but they're going to give it to the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a pleasure in sacrifice as he does in obedience? And he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he told Saul, he said, bring Agag out here before me. Agag tread delicately, the Bible said. He pressed in there is what it means. And Samuel took a sword and the Bible said hewed him to pieces. That's what our Lord is saying to this church. He's saying, I'm not fooling around with false doctrine. Amen. He's going to do business with it. Now, so we notice the servant, the sight, the savior, or the soldier. And last of all, I want you to notice the sharp sword. This sharp sword is the sword with two edges, he said in verse number 12. Yes, that sword's coming out of the mouth of our Savior, and it can refer to nothing else but the Word of God. Amen. It must be the Word of God. That's what it's used as a sword in other places throughout the Scripture. And I believe we can see it very plainly if we'll look at it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar, you could probably quote it, but I want you to see it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 17. Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 17. Talking about the armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. You don't have to turn there because I'm sure you can quote this. For the Word of God is sharp, or I'm sorry, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Paul said, writing to the Ephesians, that sword of the Spirit is your weapon. He said in Hebrews that Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. Not just that it's fast, although it is fast, it can cut real quickly. Amen. But it's alive. It knows what it's doing. That Word of God will work. By the way, the Word of God does not need me to direct it. He just needs me to hold Him forth and let Him do the work. Amen. Amen. He's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. Isn't it amazing that sometimes you sit in a church and you just think something, and it seems like God gives the preacher the word that hits right where we're thinking. Because that Word of God is able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Amen. Well, here's what I believe our Lord's showing this church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. He said, I'm the one who's got the sword. But you've got the same sword. You've got the same Word of God He's going to be using. Our Lord's showing this church that we need to stand on the Word of God. We don't need another sword. We don't need to change swords. We don't need a better sword. We've got the best. Amen. We don't need to be wondering about swords. We need to use the sword that the Lord used. Amen. It worked in His day. It's good seed then. It'll be good seed in this day. Amen. Souls may change, but we don't need to change the seed. The seed will do good. Amen. If we'll just sow it and use it. But we need to stand on this Word of God and let this Word of God separate us from some others of our day. Amen. I'm for unity as much as we can have it. But when it comes down to this Bible, I cannot sacrifice the Bible for unity.
Right.
The Bible's got to divide us. Amen. I'll give you an illustration. I didn't intend on it. It just came to my mind. I talked to my dad one day this week. My dad was telling me that one night him and one of his men were visiting. Mom and another, and that man's wife had been visiting. And my dad and the man may have stopped to do some work on the church. And in the process of it, Mom and this other lady went on to the Pizza Hut in their town there. Every town in Kansas has got a Pizza Hut. Pizza Hut started in Wichita, Kansas, so they all got one if they don't have nothing else. And it's the truth. And so Mom and this lady was there at the Pizza Hut waiting for Dad and this lady's husband. And so Dad and the husband got there. And the lady that was waiting on them, Dad said they've known her, they've witnessed to her a number of times. She's real quick to tell them she is a deacon at the church across town. Not a deaconess, she's a deacon. And anyway, she's going through all this. She said to my dad, you know, I'm a deacon at such and such church. They don't call it a church, they call it the house of prayer. I think it's the house of prayer, or it may be the potter's house. It's one of them no-name deals anyway. It's a generic church. Amen. Not a name brand. But she said, I'm a deacon at this church. And she said, we work with this feeding the hungry ministry. And I don't remember now what they called it. Dad told me the name of it. And she said, you know about that ministry? Dad said, yeah, I do. And she said, well, they do a great thing. Dad said, yeah, they do. And she said, well, that ministry is supported through the Ministerial Alliance. She said, are you a member of the Ministerial Alliance? And Dad said, no, ma'am, I'm not. And she said, well, why? And Dad said, well, I just have my reasons. Well, she said, I'd like to know. She said, we were talking to some people. And she said, I told them, your people here are the nicest people that come in our business. They tip the best. They're the friendliest. They're the happiest of anybody that comes in this place. She says, I know you got a good heart. I know you're interested in helping others. So why would you not be a member of the Ministerial Alliance? Dad said, well, I have some doctrinal issues. And the lady said, like? And Dad said, well, first of all, like, we don't believe that a woman's supposed to have the authority of being a pastor or a something like that. And she said, oh, and I just told you I'm a deacon at such and such church. Dad said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, I knew there had to be some reason. Well, here's where I'm going with that. It's the Bible that makes the difference.
Right.
It's not what we like or what we think, or it's not just that we're old time and it's been done this way through the years, so this is how we got to do it. No, it's got to be the Bible that divides. We've got to let the Bible be the sword. Amen. I wish the Bible always healed, but it don't always heal. Sometimes it hurts. Brother Van Gilder preached the other week, and he told me that he did not know the lady that was here was in pants. He said he did not know that till she got up and walked out. Then, of course, it was very obvious. And he went to them later and tried to get them to come back, and I hope they do come back. He said he was not trying to offend them, didn't want to offend them. He is preaching the Bible. Sometimes the sword cuts. God knows when it needs to and when it don't. By the way, I don't always know that. But He does, and He'll put it on. If we'll be sensitive, He'll let us know what we're supposed to do and when we're supposed to do it. Amen. But here's my point. Our Lord said to this church here, He said, you got people coming in, you got ideas and thoughts and doctrines and deeds that are going on in there. And He said, you need to let the Word of God be the dividing line for what goes on in the house of God. Amen. It'll separate us from some doctrines and some practices of the day. Well, we're going to look in future references of this scripture. We're going to look at the problems going on inside this church. And we're going to notice that they seem to have married together with the world. By the way, the word Pergamos has the idea of marriage. We get the word monogamy. That means one marriage. Monogamy. Polygamy. More than one. Marriage and Pergamos, that marriage is in there. That's why many have used this church in a historical sense, to talk about the marriage of the church with Rome, that governmental authority of Rome, and he tied that with the seat of Satan. I'm not going there. I'm looking at it as a literal church, and I believe it is a literal church and a literal statement, but you can see here they have allowed the doctrines of Balaam, they have allowed the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, they've allowed them to come in there, settle in there, and stay in there, and Jesus said, I'm cutting it out one way or the other. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's telling them, let the Word of God make the needed divisions. Amen. Amen. Well, today, just as in earlier times, which we're studying, those earlier times, we find the error has a way of trying to creep into the house of God. It'll try to attach itself to our teachings. Amen. It happens on the radio, and it'll happen in the church. Paul said that after my leaving, there's going to come in grievous wolves. Matter of fact, he said, there's some going to rise up among you. It's going to be grievous wolves. So error has a way of trying to creep in, and we have to constantly keep working on it and severing it. And here's how to do it. It's got to be the Word of God. It's got to be the Word of God that's the source. It's not my opinion nor your opinion. It's not the opinion of what Washington may say or Nashville may say or Hammond may say or anybody else may say. It's got to be the Word of God that settles the score for us. Amen. Amen. We might not necessarily wish to be separated from some of those things, but the Word of God, rightly wielded, will make the proper divisions. Amen. And if we don't stand upon the Word of God and faithfully use the Word of God as our tool and our weapon, we'll find it used against us. Jesus said, I'm the one holding the sword, and if you're not going to use it, I will. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. If we don't stand faithfully with the Word of God, we may find ourselves being pierced by that Word and even wounded by that Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege again to be in the house of God, to preach for these few minutes to this audience. I appreciate, Lord, their listening ear. Lord, some of it's been teaching and preaching, Lord, as you bring us in these moments, help us that we'll stand on the Bible, that old 1611 King James Bible. We'll not deviate from it. Help us, Lord, that we'll be faithful to let it stand and be the sword, and we'll just stand on the side of it. Let it make the divisions. Let it show us how to go. Father, I pray help us be faithful and wield it in our own life, as well as we try to wield it to help others in their life. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord spoke to you while we sing, and you need to come, would you come and obey the Lord?